Help me out with number 9, okay? I know this is the favorite of a lot of us.
We definitely need it. We pray that you give safety to everybody as they travel around. Pray that you would guide and direct in all the aspects of the services today. Be with Brother Mark as he teaches and preaches your word. We pray that it would be a blessing to each one of us and that we would look at areas in our lives that are not pleasing to you and your spirit would point them out to us. We pray that we would be more like the Lord Jesus as a result of what's said and done today. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. All right, good morning. Good to be back with you.
Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 42. Last week, Stephen and I were in Georgia, rural Georgia, did not have any internet access or much cell signal on my phone, and the place I was preaching in the morning was right next door to the prophet's chamber we were staying at, and the evening service was 30 minutes away. So we drove to the evening service, and he and I both were deathly afraid that the Patriots were going to win the Super Bowl. And so we had agreed we were not going to find out what the score was Sunday night. Well, after the service, we were on our own for supper. So I tried to think, where can we go grab supper where there's not going to be the Super Bowl? And we found a place and managed to tell Rachel not to keep us in the loop because she keeps us in the loop with everything that's going on at home. And we told her, we don't want to know. So we made it to bed, didn't have any clue, woke up in the morning, started hurrying home. And partway along the story, Jason calls. And actually the first time he called, we talked for probably 20 minutes or so, would you say? And it didn't come up in conversation. But we got disconnected because I think one of us was still in a rural section, maybe him, maybe me, I forget what the case was. But when he called back the second time, I thought, oh, I got to tell him, don't tell me. Made it till 10:30 in the morning until I'm passing someone in Southern Virginia, and it was a tractor trailer, and on the back of the trailer they had written a score. And I thought, no, that's how I find out. Stephen didn't see it, so I looked it up on my phone real quickly, and it was the wrong score, and I was very relieved that the Patriots did not win. Stephen was still afraid. I wouldn't tell him. I was waiting for when he was ready. Stephen made it from 10:30 till 2:30. Without finding the score out. He was very much afraid the Patriots had won. So it's kind of a strange thing that happens when you travel. Regardless, I am glad to be back with you folks after having been gone for a month and a half. And I want to pick up, if we can, studying the life of Joseph. In Genesis chapter 42, we're going to start in verses 15 through 17. Now, since it has been a month and a half, almost 2 months, I want to do a quick review. Much of it's not rocket science or news to you, but just to catch you up to speed on where we are in the life of Joseph. Now, Joseph, you know, was obviously the privileged child of Jacob. He was favored in many aspects, including the coat of many colors. His brothers became increasingly jealous, and the Bible says they could not even speak peaceably to him. One time, Joseph had to bring an evil report. Another time, Jacob, at this point, sent Joseph to check on his brothers, and they sold him into slavery. You remember that story and remember it well. Joseph ends up at the house of Potiphar. We know Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. He would not have anything to do with that. She lied. He ended up in jail. The two servants of Pharaoh requested their dreams to be interpreted, and Joseph did so accurately. But the one who was restored forgot all about Joseph. Ultimately, he remembered about Joseph when Pharaoh had a dream that no one could interpret. And you remember how Joseph interpreted the dream. There were going to be 7 years of feast and then 7 years of famine. Well, the 7 years of feast came along. Joseph was put in charge. They stored away so much food that there would be plenty. What is striking to me is he had enough foresight to plan not only for the nation of Egypt, but for other countries as well. When the famine came, the other countries were not privy to this information, to this knowledge. And so as a result, they are without food. Well, Jacob sends 10 brothers down to Egypt. Joseph recognizes them and accuses them of being spies. Where we left off, and we're going to pick up at the same point in verses 15 through 17, Joseph is accusing them of being spies, and they are vehement. We are not spies. And so they tell a whole lot of information they didn't necessarily have to do. But that's where we're going to pick up. Let's read verses 15 through 17. The Bible says, "Hereby ye shall be proved." This is Joseph speaking. "By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies." And he put them all together in ward 3 days. Joseph is going to start testing the loyalty of the brothers. After all, over a period of the years when he was growing up, they did not have any loyalty to him. The Bible says they couldn't speak peaceably to him. They were extremely jealous. Given the chance, they wanted to kill him. It took Reuben's intervention for them to put him into a pit instead, because he was going to set him free. But then they realized that it wasn't going to profit them, so they sold their brother into slavery. And we've talked about how that wasn't even a considerable amount of money that they got, split the 10 ways. Well, look at verses 18 through 23, and this is where we'll start to break new ground, so to speak. "And Joseph said unto them the third day, This do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified. Ye shall not die. And they did so. They said one to another, We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And he knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter." The Bible says in verse number 18 that Joseph spoke unto them the third day, This do and live, for I fear God. Now in the morning service, we're going to talk about Jonah. Last time when we talked about Jonah, as I'll say in the morning service, we were talking about Jonah's testimony to the mariners. And they asked him who he was. He said, I'm in a Hebrew and I fear God. And we talked about last time in December the irony of someone who fears God, which made heaven and earth, trying to flee the presence of God while on earth. Joseph speaks up and says, This do and live, for I fear God. He's going to turn the tables on them. He put 10 brothers in the common ward. He put them in jail for 3 days. The conditions they thought when they went into jail was, all of us are going to stay here except for one. Well, Jonah flips the script. Now think about it. For 3 days, and they don't know how long this is going to be. They think this is going to go on forever. He doesn't tell them, you're going to be here for a period of 3 days, and then I'm going to change things. Think of the discussion amongst themselves. Which one of us do we trust? which 9 of us are going to volunteer to stay here so one can go? Well, Joseph has other plans. Look at verse number 19. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. All right. They may have spent time deciding which one they could trust to go. Think about it. If you were one of the brothers, your chances are 90% that you're staying. So you may have resigned yourself or just become accustomed to the fact, I've got to stay here and rot and hope my brother comes back. But now things are exactly the opposite. You have a 90% chance of going and only a 10% chance of staying. It would be quick to say, oh, why don't we leave so-and-so here? Because now you have hope. How many times in court cases do people turn state's evidence as quickly as they can because they have hope that they might get a lighter sentence or they might even get off if they can turn it on someone else, especially the person who's committed the most crimes or is the most guilty or whoever the DA actually wants to nail? Well, now we see that the table has been turned. There's a 90% chance you get to go. Well, verse 20, but bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. But the discussion amongst the brother picks up in verse number 21. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. Think about the timeline. How old was Joseph when he was sold into slavery? Does anybody remember? 17, correct. How old was he when he actually was able to talk to Pharaoh? 30. So far, that's 13 years, correct? How many years of feast, Genesis 42, how many years of feast did they have?
Seven.
So we're looking at a period of at least 20 years. Now we find that when the brothers come back the second time, they're only 2 years into the famine. So we're between 20 and 22 years between when they sold Joseph into slavery. That apparently is still on the forefront of their mind. Now, a guilty conscience can really weigh on someone. It boggles my mind how people with seared consciences can just go through life despite what they're doing. The topic of abortion right now. People that have seared consciences towards the plight of unborn children can say and do the worst of things and it doesn't bother them. People talking about late term, I heard an article was read to me about how people are upholding late-term abortion doctors as heroes. Think about how your conscience has to be seared to think that. Amen. On the flip side, here are 10 brothers that sold one. Now, I'm not belittling what they did, but on the flip side, consider that they sold one brother into slavery at least 20 years prior, and this is weighing on their mind. This gives me hope for the brothers. Right? They're still concerned about that. Well, look at verse number 22. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. Excuse me. Now, what Reuben says is exactly true. What he says is correct. That's exactly what he did. But it sounds almost a little, see, I told you so. I don't know that that was very helpful to the situation at the moment. Reuben may have been correct in saying it. I don't know. But it is the timing of it is interesting. Verse 23 is a verse that I find amusing. Now, if you've been with us any of the previous sessions or times that we've talked about the life of Joseph, there are several things in the story that amuse me. This is one of them. Verse 23, and they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. Joseph goes to great pains to make sure they don't know who he is, to the point that he's speaking through a translator. Does he understand everything they say? Absolutely. But he's not about to give that away right now. Folks, it is a great deal of fun when you understand people and they don't think you do. I was speaking at a church in Columbus, Georgia, and after the evening service, the pastor took us out to a Burger King, Stephen and I, and we were in line. There was a large Hispanic family in front of us, and where we were is a fairly high rate of crime in Columbus, Georgia, near Fort Benning. And there are signs on the doors, each cash register, up above the cash register, that they will not accept anything above a $20 bill. For obvious reasons, they've had problems with counterfeits before. And so we're behind this large family, and when they're finished ordering, the man of the group tries to pay with a $100 bill. And the cashier, he's maybe 16, 17, young kid, says, you know, I'm sorry, I'm not able to take that. And amongst the family, they start to rip this kid apart. I mean, insulting him with some pretty strong language. Why is he doing that? Is it because we're Hispanic? They go on and on and on. And I stand quietly for a while, but they don't know I understand. And after about 3-4 minutes, of course, the kid doesn't know what's going on, you know, and he's only doing what's told. He tries to get a manager. And after about 3-4 minutes, I just say quietly in Spanish, the sign says. And then I translated the sign. Well, they all knew what the sign said. And that you could tell they just stiffened. They didn't even turn around. But what had happened was someone understood what they were saying. They thought they could get by with it. My sisters in this country were in a Walmart. And there were two Brazilians in the Walmart who were making fun of everyone walking past. Well, what they did not know is my sisters speak Portuguese very, very fluently. And my sisters, you know, after a while decided we should have a little fun with this. So they started talking back and forth in Portuguese to each other. And the two Brazilians just kind of stopped and thought, oh, you know, we're not able to get by with this. The brothers are talking amongst themselves. They do not realize that Joseph understands them. Now think about it. The translator or the interpreter would have had to have understood them. Because Joseph is speaking in one language and it's being translated into their language, the interpreter had to understand. But they did not realize he understood. Joseph understands this clearly. Well, go on to the next section, verses 24 through 28. And he, this would be Joseph, turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way. And thus he did unto them. They loaded their asses with the corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. He said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them. And they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? Verse 24, he turned himself about from them. He understood to the extent that it made him weep. He understood that the guilty conscience that they were fighting had to do with him. They thought that Joseph was dead. You look at those verses. They thought he was dead and that his blood was being required of them. They were being forced to pay the price for what they had done to their brother Joseph. They did not expect him to have lived through 20 plus years of slavery. Joseph understood that and had to turn from them, and the Bible says that he wept. When he came back, the Bible says he communed with them. He communed. That means he had a time of fellowship and spoke with them. That must have been a time of extreme mixed emotions for Joseph to be able to commune with the brothers. But then he takes from them Simeon. I don't know why he picked Simeon. But the tail end of that verse is telling. Last time when I was here, I made this statement. I don't like to use the term psychological warfare. Excuse me. Psychological warfare. It came out right that time. But he is messing with their heads. He has Simeon bound before their eyes. He wants to create a lasting impression. He wants the last thing that they're thinking of the land of Egypt to be Simeon being bound up before their eyes. He's trying to leave a powerful message, isn't he? He wants them to think about that. Well, look at verse number 25. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack. This is not about a money-making venture. If you read the rest of the book of Genesis, you will see that Joseph was a very savvy businessman. To the extent that when people were not able to maintain their crops, they were not able, their herds, they would sell their land back to Pharaoh, and Joseph arranged to be able to purchase that land. Joseph was a very savvy businessman. But this is not about money. He decides to refund their money. Furthermore, he has it, as we see later on, he has it added to their sacks on top. Now, why do you think he wanted them to find the money on top instead of down at the bottom of the bag? Any guesses? Yes.
It was on purpose.
On purpose. Yes, it would be on purpose. Correct. It wouldn't be an accident. It was put in after the corn. Furthermore, they'd find it sooner. That would be the first thing they would see. Well, when you look at verses 27, as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender, in the end he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. It's at the very, very top. There have been times that people have put money in my wife's purse and she doesn't know it. And she'll come up and say, Mark, why is there a 10 or a 20 in my purse? You know, it's not in her wallet. And I say, I don't know. But where do you think people put it? They put it in top. And I'd be concerned if someone went rooting around in her purse and tried to put it in the bottom. They might never make it back out if they tried to get all the way to the bottom of her purse. I make a joke with her whenever I go to get something. I make her hold my hand so in case I fall in her purse, she can pull me back out. But they put it on top so that there would be something they would see immediately. They may have guessed that the brothers would probably need access to this corn on the way home. Think about it. They are several steps ahead of the brothers every time we see them coming past. Look at verse number 28. He said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them. If you went to pay for something and found out you had 100% refund, what would your first instinct be? Yeah, but not, just think about it in general, not in their shoes. If you ended up going to buy something in a store and you find out when you go to have it rung up that it's not as expensive as you were, have you ever gone to get something on sale and you found out it's actually for less than what you were expecting? What's your first reaction? What's your first emotion? Joy, right? What happens if you end up with a higher income tax refund than you initially thought? Joy, right? But their reaction is exactly the opposite. Why? Goes back to that guilty conscience. Right? Yarnell. I apologize. Mrs. Yarnell said, it's clear that this was done on purpose. Right? But their first reaction is their heart fails them. A guilty conscience will make your life miserable. A guilty conscience will make your life miserable. They were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? Their thought is that God is judging them. Now think for just a minute. Many people with a clean conscience would say this is a blessing from God. Right? Have you ever been in a situation where something looks tragic and it doesn't end to be nearly as bad as you thought? We had a situation with our van on a trip we took in January. It appeared that the transmission had gone bad. Turns out it was axles. The difference in cost is considerable. Imagine our relief when we found out, yes, it was an expensive repair job, but it was not a transmission. That was a relief. The brothers are the exact opposite. They consider this to be a judgment from God because they have a guilty conscience. They're looking at things like a pessimist. What's the difference between a pessimist and an optimist? Well, There's a joke goes that they had two children. One was an optimist, one was a pessimist. They stuck them in rooms. The pessimist, they stuck in a room full of brand new toys. The optimist, they stuck in a room full of horse manure. Came back an hour later and checked in on the pessimist kid. There he is, crying. They said, "What's wrong? You're in a room full of brand new toys." "Well, I'm afraid I'll break one." That's a pessimist. That's the brothers of Joseph, right? They couldn't look at it. They come back and they check in on the optimist. He had set up a booth and was selling horse fertilizer for gardens. That's an optimist. The brothers are looking at things pessimistically. Look at verses 36 through 38. Excuse me. And Jacob, their father, the brothers have made it home, and they go to speak to him, and they tell him what had happened. Jacob, their father, said unto them, "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not. And ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." Reuben spake unto his father, saying, "Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again." He said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way, in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." They had to tell their dad, "We left with 10, we come back with 9. The brothers are not happy to give this report. There must have been some relief that there were 9 of them coming home and not one, but that does not make Jacob's heart feel any more glad. And he realizes that Joseph, he thinks, is dead. Simeon is not. He's not with them, and he doesn't have much hope for him. Reuben steps up. Now, Reuben has not been perfect, and if you look at the tail end of Jacob's life and how he speaks about Reuben, it's not very glowing. But you see that Reuben steps up and guarantees safe passage for Benjamin to and from Egypt. That had to take courage because Joseph has proved himself to be a wild card. They don't know what to expect from Joseph. They came like everyone else to try to buy corn and grain. And he picks them out and accuses them of being spies. They insist to him, "We're not spies, we're sons of the same father." He puts them in prison, says that they're all going to stay except for one. 3 days later, changes his mind, says, "You all go home except for one." Yet Reuben says, "If you will let me take Benjamin down and I do not bring him back, you can kill my two sons." Reuben is doing the best he can for his brother Simeon. Reuben has a soft place in his heart for his brothers. We can learn a lot from that. Skip down to verses in chapter 43, verses 6 through 12. And Israel said, "Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether he had yet a brother?" They said, "The man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, 'Is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother?' And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down.' And Judah said unto Israel, his father, 'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time.' Their father Israel said unto them, 'If it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land of your, in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds. And take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks. Carry it again in your hand, peradventure it was an oversight.'" Israel is using some discretion here. He clearly does not want to let Benjamin go. In verse number 6, he's asking, "Why did you deal so ill with me? Why did you tell this man that you had yet another brother?" But if you remember in the previous chapter, chapter 42, that when the accusation of being spies hit them, they started to blubber. They started to say a lot more than was necessary. Joseph did not ask them, "Do you have any more?" They volunteered, "We are the sons of one man, and not only us, but there's one more, and one who has died, one who is not. But in verse number 7, they said, the man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred. The enormity and the seriousness of the situation they were in was overwhelming to them. Keep in mind, the guilty conscience is messing with their ability to do right. Guilty consciences will mess with your ability to do right and to stay right. It will play on you. I've seen it happen so many times. We need to take great caution in that. Well, Judah in verse number 8 says, Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go. And then you look at verse number 9. He will be surety. He guarantees the safe passage of Benjamin there and back. That's a bold statement. That's a bold statement. You see that there is a concern. Now, we found that Reuben was concerned when they came back, but when they ran out of corn and it was time for them to go, if you look at the verses, you'll see that they explain, we cannot go back without Benjamin. If we do, we surely are going to be in a heap of trouble. We'll probably be, you know, slaves, maybe even killed. And they don't want to face this fact. They had told their dad, and he doesn't want to give up Benjamin. Now, let me refresh your memories. Remember back when Jacob was going from Laban back to his homeland and he was going to meet Esau. When they came upon Esau and Esau had all of his men of war that were there, Jacob arranged his family in such a way that the sons of the concubines were out front. The sons of his other wife, Leah, were in the middle. But Joseph and Benjamin and Rachel were in the back. There was a preferential treatment. From the very get-go, the preferential treatment was there. How did the brothers react? We see the jealousy. We see the anger. We see the hatred to the point of wanting to murder their brother, being able to talk, you know, their talk down to putting him in a pit, and then ultimately on their own, they conceived this idea of selling him into slavery. The jealousy had been there. But in the period of 20 years that follow, there must have been some maturity that came in. There must have been some growing up because now there is a concern for Benjamin. There is a concern for their brother Simeon, isn't there? That was not the case 20 years ago, 20 plus years ago. We find that there is a concern. Well, he says that he'll be surety. Verse number, skip down to verse number 11. If it must be so, now do this, take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds. Jacob, Israel, wants to pacify, if possible, this leader he's never met. He does not know this is Joseph. But he wants to take a present, or send a present, I should say, with his sons to this man who we know is Joseph. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels. We talked some time ago about famine. Famine does not mean that there is a complete lack of food. There is still some thing or things growing. They have fruits, obviously. Now, they did have a process back then of being able to preserve food and to be able to dry food. In fact, they have found some things in some of the graves in Egypt that would show that they had ability to preserve food. But they're taking a little present. They're taking a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, and almonds. They're taking presents to Pharaoh. Is this, or not Pharaoh, excuse me, Joseph. Is this designed to impress Joseph? No. Here's second in command of the greatest kingdom in the known world at the time. You're not going to impress him. But taking something to him might show that you're doing something, you're doing this in good faith, right? Well, also look at verse number 12. And take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand, peradventure it was an oversight. Instead of taking advantage of the situation, Jacob's hope, his greatest hope, is that this was an oversight, that it was a mistake, not on purpose, like Mrs. Yarnell said, all right? We know that it was done on purpose. Clearly, it was put in the mouth of the sack. It was not an accident. But Jacob says, take double money. If you read the verse, it is my opinion, you might think differently, it is my opinion that they were to take double the money that it cost the first time and, in addition, the money that they took the first time. In other words, they're taking double money in case the price has either gone up or that he's going to charge them more, but also in addition. If you look in the middle of that verse, you will see, and take double money in your hand and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks. Carry it again in your hand. Instead of carrying it in a place that would be secure, it was to be carried somewhere that was easily accessible. Why? Why should it be somewhere that's easily accessible, not necessarily packed away in a pouch or in a sack? In case you come across someone, you can pull that out fairly quickly, right? What's the one thing that police officers look for whenever they encounter someone? They're very concerned about these, right? Whenever you're pulled over, they want to see hands, or at least that's what I'm told. Not that I've ever been pulled over before. But they want to see hands. I remember we were coming home from church one night, stopped to get gas, and after we pulled out of the gas station, we were at a stoplight. Someone had just left the gas station, and it was a small car. The lady had left her fuel door open, and the gas cap was sitting on her trunk. So I put it in park, and it's a small town. So I walked up to the door and tapped on the window at this red light to tell her, I'm just going to put your gas cap on and shut your door. And she turned and looked, and she saw a very large man standing beside her door, and she just about lost it. I mean, I thought she was going to just speed off. And the first thing I did was I showed her my hands. There's nothing here. I'm not trying to hijack you. I'm not trying to do anything to you. All I want to do is fix your gas cap. And she was relieved, but she was scared to death until she saw these. There's nothing in them. All I want to do is help you. The brothers are carrying the money at hand so that they can say, here, we're not trying to take advantage of you. If this was an oversight, please let it have it been an oversight. It wasn't an oversight. It was on purpose. And we're going to see, actually, next time, how the steward comforts them when they get to Joseph's house and says that it was a gift from God, and we'll cover that. But the guilty consciences, the one thing I'm going to leave with you as we close, the guilty consciences of the brothers is going to play with them. Be very careful. Sin in your life that's not dealt with will affect your ability to see clearly, to react correctly in just the slightest of occasions. Their guilty consciences played with them, and we need to make sure that we have a clean conscience before God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Thank you for the lessons found in Joseph. Please bless the science school hour. Thank you so much for these dear folk. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.